As we come to the current affairs of topic of a political landscape, we come to an arena. If you look out on this arena of life that has truly many troubling issues, and that for Christians will require us to think hard and to think long and to think with a real focus in a way we've probably never thought before in this nation in regards to electing another president. There's lots of ways that you could respond to an election like this. Hopefully tonight I will give you enough to respond in a way that will honor the Lord. For some people, they just won't go and vote. They'll just say, well, there's no one to vote for, so I'm not going to vote. I don't want either the Republicans and I don't want the Democrats. And there's no point in voting for anybody else, so we're just not going to vote. For others, the person that they would vote for is no longer in the race. And what they see before them is not great and not something that necessarily they would want to vote for either. But they will vote for the party. Because after all, it's the party that's important, right? Well, there are a myriad of reasons why people do and don't vote when it comes to an election. We're going to talk about some of that tonight. Well, this presidential race has been far too contentious, far too rude, far too crude. In fact, it's an unprecedented race with unexpected twists and turns. As I was thinking about it, it's much like getting on a roller coaster that you've never ridden before. You have no idea where it's going, and you're on a ride. And you're being thrown from one side of the seat to the other as you face the turns and the twists along the way. You're not sure when the ride's going to finish, but one thing you do know is it will finish. And in the same way, the one thing that you know about the presidential election is that a president will be elected. There are many issues that we face in this election. There are many issues as Christians that we must deal with in order to honor God within the realm of our freedoms to participate in this outcome. But what are some of the issues we face? What are some of the quandaries and the challenges that you, as you look at this election, what are you battling with? I want to hear from you tonight. Said I was going to give you a voice. I want to hear from you. What are some of as you look at this race, as you look at it's coming down, right, to the wire, we have Donald Trump in the Republican race, and we have Nancy Drew in the Democratic race, whatever you want to call her, right? Hillary Clinton. What's the challenge? What are the challenges that you face as you look at this election? I want to hear from you tonight. Anyone? Or are you too scared to mention anything? A couple of brave women. We'll start with Muffy, really brave lady down here, okay?
She is.
Yeah, yes, she is.
Yeah. You shouldn't be surprised.
Okay.
This is part of this plan.
Yeah. Okay. So what's the struggle in that for us? What's your struggle in that?
To make sure I'm telling people that God has a plan and he's going to allow it to happen. And are you ready where you're going to go?
Good. Good. I like that. And we are over here. Nancy.
I vote for Nancy Drew. But, okay, no, seriously, we're looking at the lesser of two evils, maybe. But I don't know if that's really true.
That's the struggle, though, right?
It is a struggle, but I look at Hillary and I see she's pro-abortion all the way. And Donald Trump, he might be able to be dealt with in that way. And there's other issues similar.
Okay. So the real issue Nancy's getting at there is the lesser of two evils. Should a Christian vote for the lesser of two evils? That's the issue. Should we vote for evil at all? Should we lend our support in that way to evil? That's a real issue. What other issues are we facing when it comes to this election? Are we just going to stick our heads in the sand and pretend that it doesn't matter what we do or don't do? Jacob, hang on, brother.
In this country, we're blessed with many privileges and freedoms. One is we're able to come here tonight, and we're not afraid of danger and harm. And that's something that we're challenged with in this election. And ultimately, I think it goes to our trust. Where's our trust and security? Well, if we are silent, we bury our heads in the sand, those freedoms will go away. We are called to action, but not to trust in the government.
Okay, good. Okay, so we've got to act. We need to do something, maybe, right? So we're in this quandary. I want you to feel that. I mean, I know you do feel it. I know that as a Christian here tonight, if you're a believer here tonight, there's a challenge that you're facing, and you've got to engage your mind and your heart and your thinking in a way you've probably never ever had to before. I can't vote because I'm not a citizen. I'm legally told I can't vote. That's what happens when you follow God's will. He sorts it out for you. But think about the cultural landscape. Think about the issues that we face. I just want to give you a few of them. We don't have a massive amount of time tonight. What happened to my timekeeper here? Here it is. America has changed. America is changing. America is changing at a warp speed religiously, politically, and morally. Let me give you some examples. Did you know that the majority of millennials, you know who a millennial is, right? Some of you are millennials here. The X generation of the 90s became the millennials in 2000, so, and around that area. So here we are, the majority of millennials reject capitalism and support socialism. Max Ehrenfrohr, a reporter of the Washington Post, reports that a majority of millennials now say they reject capitalism. That is a majority of American millennials. As Ehrenfrohr reports, a Harvard University survey which polled young adults between ages 18 and 29 found that 51% of respondents do not support capitalism. Just 42% said they support it. Al Mohler states this. He says, now when we see something like this, we have to ask a very urgent question. What in the world is going on here? How can a majority of those polled amongst millennials in this Harvard University study reject capitalism, even as they're studying in institutions that were built by capitalism? The simple answer is that the word capitalism doesn't mean what it used to mean. For millennials, capitalism has meant a financial crisis from which the global economy still hasn't completely recovered. That's what capitalism represents for most millennials. Simplistic, I know, but that's the broad brushstroke. Millennials believe that government can deliver what nothing else can deliver. They believe the government can give them what nothing else can give them. They tend to believe, and they say, they say that just existing is a rationale for why one is due a basic income, housing, health care, and other benefits. Let me say that again. They believe, millennials believe, this is their own words, that just existing is a rationale for why one is due a basic income, housing, health care, and other benefits. There is no explanation of how these things are to be produced in an economy. Though it is clear that a majority of millennials, according to the survey, reject capitalism, there is no indication that they actually understand what a free market is, or, for that matter, the basic distinctions in economic theory and in the larger worldview between Marxism and capitalism. Between a free market, understanding the economy, understanding of the economy, and socialism. Al Mohler said, times sure are a-changing. Well, they're changing not only in terms of the people who are voting, but they're changing in terms of what we're witnessing in terms of the two major parties and what they believe. There is an unprecedented redefinition of both parties. In fact, what we're looking at is a struggle for any definition for America's major political parties. This has not happened in any recent period of American history. But now you can see in both parties basic questions of conviction, of truth, of morality, of justice, of equity, and of identity, and of the future of their party translated not only into policies, but into general principles. All that is apparently up for grabs in this presidential race. On the Democratic side, the question is, just how far will we go? On the Republican side, the question is, just what do Republicans now represent? What do they believe? What vision of government now marks the Republican Party? The Republican Party has always stood for conservatism. Donald Trump clearly advocates a pathway that is very distinct from that. In fact, he advocates a far larger and more activist role of government. And that's something that's been anathema in Republican circles for at least several decades now. And so we see the parties are changing. We see that their beliefs and their policies and their principles and their standards and what they are pursuing in terms of their goals are changing. Another issue that we face when it comes to this election is the issue of pro-abortion. It was mentioned here earlier, where one report in the Wall Street Journal was headlined, "Spending by Emily's List Leaves Democrats Divided." Now, Emily's List is a group that emerged in recent decades of prominent Democratic donors, and they give only to pro-abortion candidates. But what makes this really interesting is that the current debate over Emily's List is when the list supports a candidate for the Democratic Party who is pro-abortion over and against another candidate for the Democratic Party who is also pro-abortion. Now, Emily sounds like a lovely lady's name, but it's actually an acronym for Early Money is Like Yeast. Early Money is like yeast, meaning that the organization intends to spend copious amounts of money early in the political campaign in order to have maximum pro-abortion influence. We're seeing that. It's too detailed to go into, but the closing of abortion clinics that we're seeing across the country in many states right now is not a good sign. It's not a positive sign from a Christian worldview. Because the argument that's going out through the closing of these clinics is very simply this. The federal government needs to fully fund abortion. Another issue we face is the nominee, Donald Trump, who stands on a totally different platform, as I've already mentioned one area, that he's definitely an activist and believes that government should be more in that line than conservative. Republicans have defined such issues as marriage, for example, marriage as a union between a man and a woman, and generally, Republicans are pro-life. These are things that we could support as believers. But Donald Trump is not clear on any of these issues. When it comes to marriage, Donald Trump has no problem in publicly pronouncing his support of Elton John and his homosexual partner. In the New York Times, April 22nd, it reports that Trump breaks from the Republican stand on LGBT issues, especially what's been a headline for us over the last few months, in the area of bathroom use in the public arena. He sees nothing wrong with people choosing the bathroom of their own sexual choice and sexual preference. On top of that, we have a party leader who is more about popularism than he is about policy. And that seems to be true even on both sides of the camp. Popularism is definitely ruling this election, not policy. In the New York Times yesterday, on a business page, on the front page of the business section, we read a headline that says this: Trump's rise indicates a waning role for religion. That's right, religion on the front page of the business section of the New York Times. Now, the columnist behind the article, Eduardo Porter of the Economic Scene column, tells us that the most surprising aspect about Mr. Trump's solid appeal among Republican primary voters, though maybe what it says about the waning place of religion in American politics, the revival of populism centered more on economic nationalism and white working class discontent. Specifically, this article really isn't about the waning power of religion in American public life. It's raising the question about the waning power of Christianity, he says, specifically in American public culture. Porter goes on to report, given Mr. Trump's serial marriages, the coarse sexual references, and multiple positions on abortion, it's no surprise that fewer than half of Republicans view him as religious, according to a poll by Pew Research Center this year. Porter goes on to make clear that most Americans, both those who support Trump and those who do not, see him driven by a worldview that is primarily shaped by economic popularism and nativism. These are difficult issues. These are challenging issues. What we see in the political race for the White House, coming out of the mouths of men and women who desire the office of president, is frightening. It should wake us up. But from a Christian perspective, one of the most important things we need to note is that the political parties eventually will embody the worldview of the president. The last 8 years has shown that, hasn't it? And it's crucial to understand that. In less than 50 years' time, our nation's political leaders, legislative bodies, and courts have adopted a distinctly anti-Christian attitude and agenda. The country has swept away the Christian worldview and its principles in the name of equal rights, political correctness, tolerance, and strict separation of church and state. Gross immorality, including homosexuality, abortion, pornography, and other evils, have been sanctioned not only by society in general, but in effect by the government as well, and they've used the legislative pathway to do that. And whether you like it or not, a portion of your tax dollars are now used to fund programs and government agencies that actively engage in blatant advocacy of various immoral practices. I brought a book with me tonight, and I left it in my bag, but I want to read to you from a chapter of this book, and I want to recommend this book to you. It is a book that is titled Blinded by Might. It is written by two men, Cal Thomas and Ed Dobson. These two men were part of the political scene back in the days when, before Clinton, president, just running away from me, who can help me here? Ronald Reagan came into power. They were also part of the processes. They watched the Clinton agenda, and they were also part of the process with George Bush as well. These two men really believed that they could change this nation, and they could do it by political decree. They got behind a man who most of us know very well as Jerry Falwell, as the president of Liberty University. In the morning after the 1980 election, Jerry Falwell and the moral majority, he writes, this is Ed Thomas, writes, were receiving credit from the news networks and newspapers for being instrumental in helping Ronald Reagan win the White House and in defeating five liberal Democratic senators. A rally was held at Liberty Baptist College, now Liberty University. The auditorium was jammed not only with students but with the national media. It appeared that the cameras and print reporters from every major publication were present. The three main television networks, the Washington Post, New York Times, and Wire Services, all had sent reporters and camera crews. Thomas writes, I was sitting on a large stage behind a lectern with the rest of the moral majority leadership and several pastors. When Jerry walked in, the place exploded with cheers and victory shouts. The noise was deafening. It was as if the school's football team had just scored a winning touchdown. But instead of a traditional fight song or patriotic number, the college band struck up Hail to the Chief, the official theme reserved only for the President of the United States. Someone might have thought that Jerry Falwell had just been elected president, not Ronald Reagan. It was an awesome and defining moment. There was no turning back. If anyone had wanted to, and who would have in the face of this scene? The thrill of victory, he writes, was ours. The ours there is the moral majority, and nothing was going to take it away. No one in the building, with the possible exception of the press, was not a true believer that morning. We were on our way to changing America. We had the power to right every wrong and cure every ill and end every frustration that God-fearing people have been forced to submit to by our oppressors, whom we labeled secular, humanists, abortionists, homosexuals, pornographers, and liberals. We opposed them all with the righteous indignation we thought came directly from God, and we opposed them because we knew that they were the reason America was in decline, and we had been raised up by God himself to reverse that decline. Well, the election was proof that God was on our side and that he was well pleased. We believed we could restore moral sanity by might and by power with the Spirit of the Lord upon us. Victory and success, money and access to the White House, to Congress and to the media. This was all the proof we needed of God's approval and God's blessing. Anyone who disagreed with us was a liberal, an atheist, a compromiser, a member of the National Council of Churches, or maybe all four. We sang the hymn, Victory in Jesus, in church, and we believed that theme in the long run, but we also believed in the victory in Ronald Reagan for the short haul, and we knew that he believed in us. Heaven was a long way away, and we needed something to help us make it through the political night. In Reagan, we trusted. He goes on to say, I visited scores of churches with Jerry Falwell, and on my own during the 5 years I worked for the moral majority. One more On more than one occasion, I saw an artist's depiction of Jesus Christ placed in close proximity to a photograph of Ronald Reagan. Sometimes the pastor was pictured shaking the hand of Ronald Reagan. Jesus sometimes appeared to receive second billing on the pastor's wall or desk. If any political movement should have been able to change the country by implementing its agenda, it was the Moral Majority. We had the nation's attention. It was just a matter of time before the nation would be restored to what we wanted it to be. Those who doubted or questioned our power were dismissed. Those who warned of danger ahead were ignored and ridiculed or condemned. That was 20 years ago. And today, when he wrote this book, very little that we set out to do has gotten done. In fact, the moral landscape of America has become worse. The Moral Majority folded in the late 80s, giving way to the Christian Coalition and other organizations that have taken up its agenda, using with minor variations the same strategies to achieve the same ends that we failed to achieve. This is a book that will open your eyes to the failure of Christians thinking that by forming a political party or a political force like the Moral Majority, that somehow we can change the direction of this country. We need to understand that God is the one who raises up kings, and he's the one who deposes kings. We need to understand that we live in a fallen world that is contaminated and influenced and under the influence of Satan himself. We need to understand that the Christian is to unswervingly serve their king. And he is seated in heaven at the right hand of his Father. His name is Jesus. We need to understand that our citizenship is not in this, finish it for me, this world. But our citizenship is where? In heaven. Philippians 3:20. We need to understand as Christians that we are aliens and strangers in this world. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. 1 and chapter 2, verse 11. The church must never forget the true battle that we're in. It's not a political fight. What kind of battle is it? It's a spiritual battle, right? It's a spiritual battle. And there is no spiritual political party. It's a spiritual battle, and it has spiritual weapons. Paul reminds us that we walk in the flesh. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of our King, Jesus Christ. And we are ready, he says, to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Writing to the church in Corinth. We need to remember that as Jesus said, we are to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God what is God's. We are to remember that as Matthew 13, 37 through 43 gives us those wonderful parables, we don't have time to look at them, but we are to remember to nurture the wheat, the seed, that the sons of the kingdom sow, not what the sons of the earth sow. You know, doing the work of the kingdom of God may seem absolutely insignificant. You might think, well, what difference can my voice, one little voice in this country, make? And sometimes we feel absolutely defeated in the process of serving our King. But he reminds us that the smallest of seeds, the mustard seed, when planted, produces the largest of garden trees. What Jesus wants of us is the exercise of faith. As was shared before, we don't know what the future holds in terms of this country, in terms of this election, in terms of the outcome of this election. We don't know what that's all going to look like, but we do know what the future holds. We do know that this world is destined to destruction. We do know that there is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that one day He will rule and reign, and He will purify, and He will bring the nations of this world to bended knee under His rule and under His reign. We understand that. So in the parable of the mustard seed, and in the parable speaking of yeast, we are to understand that although we are small and insignificant in the world's eyes, and although we are maybe indistinguishable amongst the dough, if we are truly acting out and living lives of faith and trust in the King of Kings with the hope fixed firmly on heaven, on our citizenship in heaven, then we will have the kind of impact that God wants us to have. The reason this nation is in the mess that it's in is because the church has failed to exercise the faith and the trust in the King of Kings that they were called to. It's part of the reason. It's not the only reason, but it's part of it. But listen carefully to this, because I think this brings everything into light. Jesus, in John 18:16, as He's standing before Pilate, and Pilate is saying to Him, "Why don't you speak up, man?" And Jesus says this, He answers him, He says, "My kingdom is what? Not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, then My servants would be fighting." Who are Jesus' servants? Well, we are, but at that point in time, He could have called on 12 legions of angels. He could have wiped out the world just like that. He could have established a kingdom under His rule and reign right there, right in front of Pilate's eyes. He says, "My servants, if My kingdom was of this world, then My servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, My kingdom is not of this realm." And the question tonight is, which kingdom are you living for? The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God, but not until Jesus Christ comes and establishes His reign and rule on the earth. Now, while the Bible doesn't say that we shouldn't be involved as Christians in the political arena, let us remember that the greatest temporal good we can accomplish through political involvement cannot be compared to what the Lord can accomplish through us in the eternal work of His kingdom. Just as God called ancient Israel, He also has called His church to be a kingdom of priests, not a kingdom of political activists. We are called both to walk our lives out in the city of God and to live our lives out in the city of man. We are called to a heavenly calling, but we are called to that calling while remaining on this earth. Ours is both to love God and to love our fellow man. And history, if we learn anything from history, we should learn that when the church gets involved in politics, then it does itself a huge disservice and it discredits and it dishonors the name of Jesus Christ. Blinded by Might is a book that shows that the evangelical right and its involvement in the moral majority was an absolute waste of billions of dollars. It achieved very little. And in fact, if all of that energy and all of that money had been poured into the proclamation of the gospel and the equipping of the saints, I think we would see a slightly different landscape before us right now. What does the Bible say about religion and politics briefly? It says that all political power comes from God. It says that government has a God-ordained role to play in this society, and we are to honor the government. We are to respect the government. We are to pray for our leaders, 1 Timothy 2, 1-4. We are to submit to government leaders, Romans 13:1. We are to honor government leaders, Romans 13:7. We are to pay taxes. And we are to remember that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. And as Proverbs 21:1 says, the Lord turns that heart wherever he wishes. If God wants to raise up a godless, rebellious, perverted ruler over this nation, then nothing you do will stop him. Nothing. And we have to learn to live in this culture. And we have to learn to figure out what our task is in this culture. And hopefully from what I've just stated, we have a king. He calls us to bend the knee and submit to his will and his purpose. And we need to be about the business of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not a wishy-washy come to Jesus. He has a wonderful plan for your life. But a gospel that reveals the desperate state of man before a holy God and his need to repent and turn to that God for forgiveness and for mercy.